Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're having so much fun here on Rally Day, but we are keeping our regular programming intact, and so you're going to get about 95% of a usual Bible study here today as we talk about Philippians chapter 1. The only unfortunate thing about this Bible study, at least unfortunate from Pastor Lane Berglund's perspective, is that he is on the telephone with us from Churubusco, Indiana, and that means he doesn't get any of those fine Cruda pastries that we have in the studio here today. Good morning and welcome, Pastor Berglund. How are you?
Fine, brother. I'm enjoying a little Indiana weather, which I think is about the same as St. Louis weather, but maybe about 12 to 24 hours behind, and I regret missing out on those pastries. They sound delightful.
They are some good pastries, and I have already exceeded my limit, so I probably need absolution at the end of this broadcast.
Absolution, and if I were there, insulin as well. Sugar sensitive, as it were, but it sounds great.
Pastor Berglund is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and a regular participant here on our Bible study program. We're going to be talking about the last half of Philippians chapter 1 here today. Stopped in something of an awkward place yesterday, but you know you got to divide it up somewhere, so we'll be picking it up at verse 18 and taking the rest of the chapter here today. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I've already told Pastor Berglund that we will be having a bit of an extended break here toward the bottom of the hour, so he knows all about that. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Thank you, sir. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of fellow Christians, people who, as we do, trust in you and your Son for our salvation. Grant the Spirit of Jesus to direct us, be with us, and bless us today, not only that we might grow, but that others who may not know you might hear of your grace of love and forgiveness for them too, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Berglund, were you a seminary professor at one time?
I was. They must have had one of those strange viruses that let them lower the bar enough for a parish pastor to wander in and teach, but I had the privilege of teaching New Testament and Greek up here at the Fort Wayne Seminary for 6.5 years, give or take.
And if my memory serves me correctly, weren't you an Old Testament guy as a professor?
New Testament.
You were New Testament.
I did a little Old Testament fill-in, but primarily New Testament.
Okay, well, see, that's why we never trust my memory. Because I know one of the characteristics of Philippians is that it has no Old Testament quotations in it.
Several of Paul's letters are without, although there is in our section today a virtual quotation of Job 13:16, though it's not introduced as such. It's a series of five words identical to the Greek text of that section, and explains an unusual usage of a word of Paul in this section. So Paul's never entirely distanced from the Hebrew Scriptures, even though he may not cite it.
From the perspective of a pastor, a preacher, what comes to mind when you think about the book of Philippians, as a kind of a theme?
It's such a rich place to talk about confidence of our salvation. In that Philippians 4 passage is something that shows up even in a lot of our liturgies, the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the great Philippians hymn of Philippians 2, 5 to 11, you know, the idea that we don't put ourselves first as Jesus did not, but in the end, God takes really good care of us. And then there's that whole theme of citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, which is appropriate for the Philippian community. Not enough Jews to establish a synagogue, but a whole lot of Greek Roman citizens there.
Yeah, you're still there. I know. I don't know where that came from.
That was a cat walking across the telephone.
Okay, all right.
Sorry about that.
That was your cat?
Our cat.
Oh, well, good. Then
three of them in the room here.
As long as it's happening on your end, then I break out no sweats when that happens.
No, that's my end.
All right. Let's pick up the reading here at verse 18 of chapter 1. And after I read a few of these verses, then I'll ask you maybe to help us out with the context here, since we're sort of picking it up in the middle of the chapter. Verse 18 reads, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Well, the only thing that I remember, because I do have a bad memory, is that, at least from the first section, which we talked about yesterday, is that Paul is in jail, right?
He is. He's in probably what we call house arrest, and there's some debate as to whether that's in Caesarea, which is more of a jail setting, or whether it's in Rome, which is more of a house. You have to support yourself, but you have a guard stationed with you, that sort of thing. I favor the latter. I believe he's in Rome, and we're 60 to 62 AD here.
So anytime you're in prison, that's not a good day. Is Paul's situation, you know, I've heard the term house arrest, sort of as you described, where generally what you have is a lack of freedom to move about. Is it toward that end of the spectrum, or is he facing a capital sentence or maybe death tomorrow? Is it much more serious than that? Which of the two?
It is a bit more casual. You think of the ankle bracelets that are given to people today, perhaps a little more like that. He has to support himself, but he's not free to move about. He has appealed a case to Caesar, which is his right as a Roman citizen to do. He was accused of a capital crime and sat out the two-year waiting period. As a rule in Caesarea, you know, people weren't put in jail for punishment. They were put in jail to hold them until they could be tried and then either punished or exonerated. He appealed to Caesar, and that brought him to Rome. If his case isn't heard within a two-year time frame, he is automatically released. And it may be, given his note of confidence, that he's kind of expecting to be released, that he's coming close to the end of the two-year time frame here.
You know, I think it's probably true that folks don't pray, including myself, don't pray as much as we should, or probably as rightly as we should. I'm going to guess that since you're a pastor and you are a shepherd and you sit in, you hold an office, the office of the ministry, that you're in the habit of praying for your people. Would I be correct?
Yeah, it's people and family. The approach I take is that the folks that should show up first in my prayers are the ones God has put into my life closest, but to include others as well. But yeah, to pray for the folks that I serve.
So when you read this text where Paul says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Do my prayers really work with the power of God to affect outcomes in other people's lives?
Yes, and caution. That is to say, we want to realize that prayer is, first of all, an act of faith. We know God hears us as a loving Father hears very precious children. And we also know that He's wiser than we are, so prayer is an act of submission. Christian prayer isn't where we come up with a magic formula to get what we want out of God, but it's a conversation with God that flows from His Word to us, the Scripture, through our heart and faith, where we essentially leave it in His hands. So the approach to prayer that kind of sees me manipulating God by virtue of some secret code, magic formula, or whatever, is a way different kind of approach to prayer than what we have in Scripture. But yes, the prayer, as James would say, of a righteous man availeth much. And the fact is, even though we don't know how to pray, and Paul in Romans 8, 26 and 7 is real good about pointing that out, we do have the Holy Spirit who prays with us at a very deep level, and thus can have tremendous confidence in our prayers. But again, it's not us that gets to set the agenda, us that gets to choose what's going to happen. We submit that to God.
So Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Is he anticipating his death?
It's something that he wrestles with and struggles with and he's aware of. And really, strictly speaking, any time you appeal to Caesar, a death sentence is always possible as such. He was really in, I think, a much greater position of risk back in Caesarea, where his enemies were much stronger and had, in fact, plotted to kill him as soon as he was released from prison. But it's a real possibility. And eventually, within, you know, several years, 4 or 5 years, give or take, from this point, he is executed, at least by tradition, by Roman authorities, by beheading. So, yes, it's a possibility, maybe fairly remote at this particular juncture, but it's the kind of thing where, in hindsight, you and I go through it all the time, you know. We might be in a situation, we don't know how it's going to turn out, we're anxious, we're nervous, we're a little bit worried, but in hindsight, we say, well, I had nothing to be worried about. In hindsight, we'd say, Paul, well, he got released, he went on to do mission work in Spain by tradition, which is what he wanted to do, move the gospel west. So what did he have to be worried about? But in the situation he was at this time, it was still a possibility.
So I shouldn't in my mind envision Paul, as he writes this letter to the Philippians, as a man who is experiencing kind of a mournful period where death is a certainty, and the character of this letter is kind of morbid. I shouldn't do that?
It is, even though he's in a tough situation, and I appreciate the tone that I would normally, if I were in his position, I'd be very much like that. I'd be really down. But his faith is such that it lifts him up, and as he looks forward, he's anxious about continuing work for the Lord. And even when he is facing his death, as he is in 2 Timothy, you know, he's not obsessed with a walk down memory lane. He's not emotionally distraught, but he's concerned about people's faith and salvation and the gospel of Christ. So, you know, if you want to read a letter from him when he was very close to being executed and knew it, 2 Timothy is a good one.
Let me see if I can get you to comment on this observation, because I think most of us tend to think of the Apostle Paul, among those who were early Christians, first century Christians, as a champion of champions, a man who faced shipwreck and who persevered through riots and made testimony before kings and Roman officials. I mean, this guy stuck his face, his nose, right into the deal. He was fearless. But here in verse 20, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. He sounds, dare I say it, like a man who's a little weak, a little uncertain.
Yeah, he owns a pair of human feet just as we do. That is to say, he has his struggles and his doubts. The shame part is probably worthy of a comment, because in that in the use of this word in the New Testament especially, but it's true also of the Old, it has the idea of failure built into it. It's not just I'll go and be embarrassed, but somehow I will fail in my task. When he says the gospel won't let us down, won't fail us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16, he has in mind that last day when we depend on this gospel for deliverance from the law, and we know it won't fail us. So shame is more than just being embarrassed, it's failure. And in this passage he's talking about how his hope is that he won't fail or falter, but he will with boldness at all times magnify Christ, that, or plainness, you know, where it's really obvious is what he's going to do. He's not going to schwaffle, he's not going to hedge it, he's not going to tone it down because of the situation where his life is on line.
All right, let's role play here for a moment. I'll be me. That'll be the easy part. You be the Apostle Paul. And I get a chance to sit down with you, and here's my question. Paul, what did you mean when you said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain?
Well, it's a lot like that old saying, people ask how you doing, and you say, hey, I'm on this side of the dirt, so it's doing good. For me, Paul, it's just the opposite. The other side of the dirt, that's the side I want to be on. Because when I'm there, I'll be with Jesus face to face without all of this other stuff in the way, the world, the flesh, sin and pain. On the other hand, if it's God's decision that I should stay here, then that's really cool stuff too, because it means I get to tell people about Jesus. I get to continue to go where the name of Christ hasn't been proclaimed and plant churches. So either way, it's a win-win situation. Live, die, who cares? Looking forward to dying because I'll be with Jesus then. But between now and then, the work he's given me to do is wonderful stuff.
So for those of us who think that becoming a Christian or being a Christian and living as a Christian is all about life, and we like reading about joy and peace in Philippians, we don't know what to do with I desire to depart and be with Christ. That seems counterintuitive to what it means to be living as a Christian.
I think all of us.
You really want to die, Pat? Do you really want to? Are you looking forward to dying?
There's a part of me that was real grateful. I had my motorcycle ride this morning. It was 32 degrees, so obviously it was warm enough to get the bike out and run 45 miles.
How long did it take you to get the ice off your nose?
Oh, I tell you, it's just the icicles in the beard that gives me away. But I had a great ride, and it was excellent out there. On the other hand, I'm grateful to God, and as I pray before I ride, so also when I get back, thanks for being upright for yet another day. Yeah, there's a part of me that is very happy to be on this side of the dirt, but there is also a part that knows that at the time I close my eyes in death, I get to be with the Lord in joy and in bliss without all of the problems and difficulties here. And we take the long view and say, you know, if the Lord doesn't call me home today, that's okay. There's lots to do here. He's given me a wonderful life to serve the people of God and my family and in the congregation. But if he does, you know, it's a good day to die, too.
Pastors tell me that when they're ministering to older people, people who may be healthy but just very elderly, or maybe in the hospital, maybe facing death, and they look at pastor and they say, I'm ready to go. I am so anxious to get home to be with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pastor, I am ready to go. And I think most of us can understand that perspective. But if a person is 18 or 22 years old or 26, should they be able to say from their heart, I desire to depart and be with Christ? And if they can't honestly say that, is that bad?
We are a strange amalgam, a combination of people still anchored in this world as well as born anew by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. So I would imagine that with St. Paul, we would say, no matter what age, you know, life here is still good, and God is still gracious to grant us life here. But at the same time, we look forward to being with him, and we're excited about it. We're anticipating it. And I share it with you, too. You know, those pastors have talked about people anxious to die because their health or their physical ability has really eroded. I would hope that in our heart of hearts, no matter what age we are, we look forward to what our Lord has prepared for us, a place with him that will last in eternity and on the last day be raised to life, body, and soul reunited. A lot to look forward to, but this life itself also, regardless of circumstance, as Paul was sort of under house arrest, or whether we have freedom of movement, whether we have much or little, doesn't really matter. What matters is that we have the gospel of Christ and the commission to carry this gospel to other people. So, yeah, it's great. And most of our cases, maybe most of our listeners' cases, too, you know, we also have places to live, food to eat, clothes to wear. You know, what more could we want?
Explain this to me. Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far for him. Verse 24 says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, Jesus said, it is necessary that I go. Paul says, it is necessary that I stay. Explain the contrast for me.
Well, you got to know when to fold them and when to hold them, you know.
Yeah.
What was necessary in our Lord's ministry was his death in our place, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Spirit, because at that point, Pentecost, first Christian Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, the church was born, people are being harvested, folks are being added to the kingdom, and that's a great joy. That's Jesus talking about it. I must go, and you should be happy about it, that because then the Holy Spirit can come. But in this particular circumstance, the need of the people that Paul serves is that he stay and serve them. They need him around, yet for instruction, for guidance, for supervision, and for fellowship. So it's kind of like, on the one hand, I think of myself as having much to do here. The Lord has granted me a wife, children, grandchildren, and a congregation, and these are the people I serve. And I think this is the reason in my life is to serve these people. But if I were to die today, he could raise up somebody else to take care of that. I'm not really as necessary as I think I am sometimes. The Lord has provided in the past and will in the future. But it is a great joy to know that my service and my purpose in life is focused on these folks around him. I think that's what Paul is reflecting here.
I think when most of us think about ourselves, our own identities, who I am, I think about myself in the context of what I see in the mirror and what I try to take care of on a regular basis, my body. But Paul talks about himself as an individual who is in a body, or in this case would remain in a body. Do you think he has a different perspective on what it means to be a created person in terms of his body than most of the rest of us do, or is that just poetry?
Oh, I think, you know, when you talk about words like body for Paul, it doesn't imply a sharp distinction between body and soul, but uses the word body to refer to this life. I don't think Paul ever gets to the point that I find a lot of people in our society, which is where they think of the body as like a jar with the soul inside of it, and eventually you throw the jar away and the soul just floats around. Paul has a real appreciation as a Jewish Christian for the createdness of his own being, that is to say, he appreciates the fact he's body and soul, and that we're not expected to be divided up. The body's a good thing, as God designed it. So, he does have the perspective that he looks forward to the future.
Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today on the radio. You're listening to the Bible study. We'll pick up the reading of verse 27 on the other side of our Rally Day break. Stay with us. All right, we're back in our Bible study program. Hey, I want to get to go to lunch. I was listening. I was paying attention. Our numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we hope that you'll use those numbers and become day sponsors. Or if you just want to ask a question, that's okay. We'll put you on the radio as well. We still have open phones for the program. Regular programming in effect here today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today. He is our guest on the telephone, calling from Churubusco, Indiana. We're in Philippians chapter 1. Pastor Berglund, if it's okay with you, I'm just going to pick up the reading here. Is that all right?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
At verse 27 to the end of the chapter, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." In verse 27, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And I guess there's something in us, particularly if you spend any time watching or listening to the super evangelists, American super evangelists, that the Christian life ought not to be too aimless. You know where you're going. You know what you need. You stand on the promises of God, and you go where you expect to go, and you get what you expect to get. Paul sounds here as if maybe walking the Christian life isn't so certain. How do you see it?
It's true that in the passage there's, and it doesn't come through in translation very well, but of course the Greek city of Philippi was constituted, populated by an awful lot of citizens, retired military people is one way, 25 years of service and out, you could get your citizenship. And the first century AD, Roman citizenship was something to be very proud of, and they were. The word that he uses for conduct yourselves is a word that is, it's fairly rare only here and once in Acts, live as a citizen of. Live as citizens, live like you're a free citizen of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
How did you get that out of conduct yourselves?
Well, it's actually the original. It's politeisis, which is...
Greek?
Yes, Greek. It's true that oftentimes in translation, some of the color and detail gets lost, and there's no way really around it. But the pitch is towards a point about which the Philippians would have been proud, their citizenship. And he's saying, well, you know what it means to be a citizen of Rome. You've put a lot of time and effort into acquiring your citizenship. You're proud about it. Think of your citizenship in heaven like that, because due to our faith, we are citizens of God's kingdom, not just man's kingdoms, and live like that. I think perhaps one way that we can sort of transpose, one way we can get into the text is to think of us as American citizens traveling abroad, if we've ever traveled abroad, have had the privilege to be in Philippi in Greece and a few other cities, and very conscious about the fact I'm an American and I'm kind of a walking advertisement for Americans, so that my manners and how I treat other people and how I treat even the places, the historic places, reflects on our country. And that's the picture Paul paints for here. We're citizens of heaven. We go into this world. We work with people. We go to school with people that don't know Jesus Christ, but they watch us and they listen to us. And what he's asking us to do is to live as citizens of our Heavenly Father's kingdom, which is a consistent application of our faith, which is really a challenge. Yes, it is purposeful, but it isn't constrained. You know, it is joyful. It isn't dour. I think a lot of times non-Christians have the wrong idea of what the Christian's life all about. Yeah, there's some things we try to avoid. Sure, that's pretty obvious. I could list a long list of things that are really a lot of fun, but they'll kill you in the end. So why don't we just avoid them and do something that won't leave us with a hangover or cancer or some other disastrous thing. It is a joyful life of freedom, and it is a life of witness, and that's what he's driving at here in the verse.
Doesn't the Bible say somewhere the worker is worthy of his wage?
Yeah, in Luke. And in Paul, oddly enough, that's the only New Testament passage quoted by the New Testament as Scripture, where Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 actually quotes that passage in Luke as Scripture equal to Deuteronomy 25:4, don't muzzle an ox while it is treading.
So the man who does his work, earns his pay, is a worthy man, is he not?
He's paid as a result of his work, that's true.
So that kind of confuses my thinking here, because I find the word worthy in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the Christian man doesn't earn his wage from God by the doing of his work, does he?
No, but worthily.
Then how is he worthy?
Worthily of, if you are, let's see if we can put it this way, let's say you're adopted into the royal family of Great Britain. Now,
okay.
You're adopted, it's a done deal, you're in. Nothing you do is going to get you out, you're part of the family, but let's say then that the queen comes and says, now that you're part of our family, we want you to live worthily of your title, worthily of your royal heritage, worthily of who you are. And that's the design, not that we should somehow gain entrance into God's family with it, but that this is a marvelous calling, and it's a different way of living than the world's way of living, which seeks only its own benefit. To live worthily doesn't only refer to self-control. There's of course, that involved, but it does involve compassion for other people. It does involve sacrifice for other people. That whole willingness to suffer is part of the picture, too, which is where it'll go in this paragraph, too.
So, I'm conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel, as you described it, in the context that you put it. And Paul says, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit. what am I how am I standing firm here? Does that mean that I will live a moral life, that when people see me, that they'll see that I'm a really good person because I'm a good Ten Commandment keeper? Is that what he means by standing firm, or does he mean staying in the faith and not walking away from the Lord Jesus, or
more
both?
More the latter, with an emphasis on unity. There's a steadfastness. The verb in the original refers to being able to be confident, to be able to hang in, to be able to face problems. In this paragraph from 27 through the end, Paul uses the three metaphors, if you will. He uses the citizenship metaphor and the soldier metaphor and even the athletic image to drive home the point that we're in a difficult situation where we have a lot of opposition, and it is important that we hang together, and in this one case, you know, hanging in with one spirit, being able to celebrate the unity and depend on each other as well, steadfast in the faith, more so than the other. You know, the funny thing is, you take a look at a congregation, and on the outside, I help out in the community somewhat here, and so I get to rub elbows with a lot of people that aren't churched. And I get the impression that they think of us as people that have it all together, or at least we believe we have it all together. And I look at the people of God in this congregation, and we're just ordinary people. You know, I can spot folks that have problems with illegal street drugs, others with alcohol, others with abuse, others, you know, it's just a long
I'm
list.
I'm shocked.
Money stuff. I mean, it's just ordinary people. And the encouragement Paul offers us is really worth listening to, that we're in it together. We're here to help each other, to pray for each other, to be steadfast together with one spirit. These are dear brothers and sisters in Christ, but all of us, I think, are kind of like the walking wounded. We all of us struggle.
You know, some people are born into Christian families and they're raised in Christian homes and they go to Christian schools at an early age, and all they can ever remember is from their youngest days is Bible stories and Sunday school. And then there are others who either don't have that experience or got away from it early and then have a kind of a conversion experience or faith experience later in life. And for those people, sometimes when they think about the turns and twists that they've experienced, the decisions that they've made, whether to go left in the fork in the road or right in the fork in the road, no decision, no moment is more precious and important to them than the day that they decided to be a Christian, the day that they decided to follow Jesus, the day that they accepted Jesus into their heart. And it's precious to them, and they can remember where they were, and they can remember it almost moment by moment in living color. So what does verse 29 have to say to a person who holds such a precious memory? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe on him.
Yeah, the way I approach it, the way I talk to people about that very issue is it true or false the sun rises in the east in the morning? And almost everybody says true. And the reason we say it's true is because that's how it seems to us. It's phenomenological language. That is, it describes what we perceive it to be. Now, the experiences that an awful lot of Christians have of being drawn closer to Jesus, of having their heart opened up, of having their discipleship energized by a gift of the Spirit and a re-giving of a commitment to Christ, if you will, feels like we're making that decision kind of like it looks like the sun is rising, but the fact is the sun doesn't rise. The fact is it is God that chooses us and grants us to believe. Faith comes from him. It may reside in our hearts, but it's a gift to us. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, faith is a gift from God, not something that we've decided. Although it no doubt seems like that, it feels like that phenomenologically, like the sun rising in the east, it feels like we decide. But there is a sense that every Christian, everybody that's already been brought to faith each day, has got to make a decision as to whether to live today worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ or let our sinful nature take over and dictate.
The verse, I changed the verse a little bit for that question, but the verse says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That is very puzzling to me, because it would seem logical and obvious that this has been granted to me on my behalf, not on Christ's behalf. What does Christ get out of this?
Yeah, word two also, granted, translates a word that's frequently translated grace, charis, and in a verbal form, of course, you know, it was granted, what was granted, this on behalf of Christ, for the sake of Christ, that our faith is for the sake of Christ as well as in Christ, as well as our life to be conformed to him. If Paul were asked, who is your life, Paul? Who is your life all about? I think it's obvious from this verse he would say it's about Jesus. And we would no doubt do well to follow, because it's granted for the sake of Jesus that we should believe in him. It's granted for the sake of Jesus that we should suffer, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would go forth. You know, that this sort of stair step, maybe that's not quite the way to do it, but every Christian is kind of a link in a chain, and the Lord is interested in adding another link to whoever's on the end, not just generationally, that one generation would be able to share their witness with the next for the purpose of faith, but even in the context that we have, in the context of our lives, that the Lord is at work to bring people to faith. And so it's for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, summarized briefly just for Christ here, that these people have been brought to faith and continue to serve as witnesses, as also we.
I didn't become a Christian pastor to suffer.
Well,
I like all this joy language and rejoicing we have here in the first chapter, but where did this suffering come from? That's not supposed to be part of the deal, is it?
Well, it is that which enables us to grow and to deepen our relationship. As has been said, we learn what sonship means only in the desert. You know, the children Israel coming up out of Egypt spent 40 years, and it was there they were shaped and trained and formed, and it's often there that our faith grows, is the tough times. The value of suffering is that not only does it deepen our faith and teach us to depend on God rather than ourselves, but it also shows faith. It's kind of like when you get married, you know, you get married.
Watch out now. Careful.
Yeah. I've got a few decades in on this institution. Interesting institution, too. But that first real crisis that you have in your marriage, where you get to decide whether or not you're going to stick it out or you're going to give it up. And you find out how deep your partner's commitment is to you, and maybe even how deep your commitment is to your partner at that point, but you wouldn't know it without the suffering. You wouldn't know it without the crisis. It is in crisis, it's in suffering, that our faith shines as well as our faith grows. So it's a blessing, even though, like you, I don't really subscribe to wanting more of it. But at the same time, to realize it comes by the hand of God for a purpose.
Well, I think we all know that Christians suffer. None of us is so naive as to think that Christians don't suffer. But how about this? If I conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, can I hold God accountable for making me suffer a little less than others?
Well, actually, you'll suffer more.
No.
I don't want to be the bearer of bad tidings, but you not only suffer as Christians, we not only suffer like everybody else does, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare put it, but we also get extra suffering. It's kind of a bonus. It's like icing on top of the cake. Yeah. And then that's for our good and for our welfare. I don't think it would be at all understandable. It's nothing that we could engage in discussion about except at the foot of the cross. God doesn't delight in watching us suffer. You know, that one passage that echoes the Old Testament here was way back in the verse 19, where Paul talks about how what has happened will turn out for my deliverance, and that's a virtual quote of Job 13:16, where Job is talking about his problem and his suffering, and he understands that this will all turn out for his deliverance because of God's nature. You can trust God, you can count on him, and at the foot of the cross you understand the depth of his willingness and commitment to save us from our sins, and his love for us is anchored there. So if we do suffer, it's not because he's capricious or mean.
You remember when Jesus said to, Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Would it be correct, do you think, to say that those words that were uttered by Job, like, I know that in my flesh someday I will see my Lord. I'm paraphrasing there, I'm sure.
Yeah, Job 19:25, but a good passage.
Do you think he got those words from above, like Peter got his from above?
I do. I don't, because otherwise we would just give up and roll over.
Do you think that in getting exceptional words, words that we're not in the habit of saying, things like you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or I know that in my flesh I will see my Lord, words that come from above, do those bypass our intellect? Does the Holy Spirit just sort of blurt something out of us? And because right away Peter, you know, he turned right around and practically contradicted himself almost immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Do those kinds of revelatory words bypass our intellect?
I don't know if they bypass our intellect, but I don't think they originate there. They come from the Spirit who dwells within us, and our intellect is aware and is engaged. And I can't say much about how other pastors preach. I preach. We have a Wednesday night service year-round, and that's a different lesson, different sermon, different hymns than our Sunday services. And over the years, you know, I might run 3 funerals in 7 days, as I did last month, or a couple of weddings, you know. So you're preaching 5, 6 different sermons in a week, plus all the other stuff that you do. And you have to trust the Lord to get the word across. You have to trust Him to speak in spite of yourself through your own lips. But at the same time, as Dr. Ozzie Hoffman used to say, just tell the story. You know, you just get out of the way, let the Scripture talk, let the Spirit work. And yeah, your intellect is there, so is your heart and emotions, but it comes from the Spirit, and it's anchored in the Word, but it's a gift for encouragement and faith. But yeah, it's not that it bypasses the intellect, although the intellect sometimes, in my case, I should say, kind of a long way around of saying it, but I sort of as an observer, and I'm just as surprised sometimes at what happens during sermons as anybody else in the congregation is.
We've got just a couple of minutes left here. In the past, we've talked about suffering. When I say in the past, over the last several decades, we've talked about suffering and Christian suffering. We've talked about people who have cancer, and we've talked about people who have lost their jobs or maybe lost a loved one, and we talk about suffering, and certainly that's suffering. But everybody can have that experience.
Yes.
In our culture, it is becoming apparent that some of us in the future will suffer strictly because we identify ourselves as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be hated, maybe even persecuted, or denied certain rights just because of your Christian identity.
As many Christians are today.
What does that mean to you as you look forward into the future, particularly as a pastor?
Well, it should cut down on church attendance anyway. We'll save some communion.
I don't know. It might raise church attendance.
Yeah, I do think that it'll get a little hairier in the future, and if not, then it's by God's grace we don't. But it's also important to remember that if we do face more difficult times, it is the Lord who is with us, and that we need not stand on our strength. We can stand on His, and if push does come to shove and we do find ourselves persecuted, more so than just being looked at as narrow-minded and politically incorrect, that we have the Lord our God who will see us through it and who will bring us home to Himself at the end. Important words from Paul, but for every one of us.
We've got about a minute left here. In the context of your ministry, your work as a shepherd, as a person who works with God's people, who walks with them through the valley and sometimes stand with them on the mountaintop, what does the word joy mean to you in the context of Philippians 1?
It comes from God, anchored in the cross with the gift of eternal life ahead of us. A circumstance doesn't affect it. Whether things in my life go swell or they go really badly, I have this firm conviction that the Lord loves me and He's with me, and it's going to be okay. We will rejoice in this day which the Lord has given us no matter what happens.
Pastor Berglund, always good to talk to you. Thanks for bearing with us here in our slightly adjusted Bible study.
Not a problem, brother. Save a donut for me. I might get through this summer.
Enjoy the rain when it gets there.
And thank you to the listeners for tuning in. God bless all.
That's our conversation on Philippians chapter 1 as we close out the chapter here with Pastor Lane Berglund, Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We will do a full-fledged Ask the Pastor program next time here on the Bible Study. Pastor Joe Cox, who is a teacher at Concordia University, Wisconsin, the St. Louis campus, local campus, will be our guest next time for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.